Good morning, brothers, sisters. Welcome to Sunday School. Let me just start with a word of prayer and then we will begin. If you don't have them yet, the handouts for this morning's class are in the back. So feel free to grab some if you haven't yet done it. Let's pray. Let's wait just a second and then we will start with prayer. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercies and that you are sovereign, and that your sovereignty also means that at the same time, even though you have decreed everything, we still are responsible, and your sovereignty moves in history through our decisions and actions. And so, Father, help us to understand this truth this morning. Help us to trust in you and bless us, Father, and illumine our minds as we seek to understand another of the lies that we believe sometimes. So in seeing the truth, we may trust in you and abandon ourselves to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So again, welcome to Sunday School. We are going through a series called Lies That Christians Believe, and we are in the fifth one, and I believe we have two more, and that will be it. But this is the fifth one. Has anyone heard this one? It's Let Go and Let God. Yeah, so that's a very famous one, and it's one of the lies that Christians believe. That we are going to see this morning. I found that it's one that is very prevalent in the English-speaking world. I have never heard this in Spanish. We'll see. What we will do this morning is we're going to see to the anatomy of this lie. Then we will see the results that the lie brings. And then, and then we will see how sanctification works. So the third part there, I didn't change it, I forgot. But it's just how sanctification works. So one of the most difficult things about this lie is that it comes from the Christian world. So it's one thing to have the world telling us something, And we trying to understand, is this true? Is this false? In a sense, it's easier to distinguish things that the world tells us from the truth because it comes from the world. And we're already kind of suspicious about what the world tells us. But it's different when the church tells us things. There are theology coming from inside the church and it happens to be false. It's harder to distinguish. It's more subtle. It's more difficult to understand what's wrong with this phrase. That is one of the challenges, because after all, good theology has to do with subtle, very small distinctions about words. Think for example about all of those historic heresies that were born inside the church. Is Jesus Christ God or man? And the answer is yes to both. But how do we understand that? Right? After all, the gospel is coming into a world in which you have tons of heroes who are half God, half men. And how do we understand that? That's why we have creeds and confessions, because they struggled with that kind of theology, and they came to give us more clarity into those subjects. Or think about how many of these errors tend to just flatten theology, and we do this even here. I have found when we read the scriptures. And we simply read the scriptures without an understanding of the bigger context of the book and of the New Testament and of the whole of scriptures. So baptism, for example, is one of those. We go to baptism and we think baptism only happens in the New Testament. And that's why only adults should be baptized. But wonder of wonders, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 uses the word baptizo to refer to the experience of Israel. Israel was baptized when they crossed the Red Sea, and they all were baptized in the cloud, and they all drank from the rock, and the rock was Christ. And at what time were they immersed? Never. But they were baptized. See, scriptures is more nuanced, and we just tend to flat that out entirely. And another example of that is offices in the church. Our dear brothers outside of Presbyterian circles and even in the Southern Presbyterian Church here in the States recognize only two offices, deacons and elders. And inside the elders, you have teaching elder and ruling elder distinction. But is that the way scriptures deals with the subject? And my contention actually is not. It is not. If you were to see 1 Timothy, Titus, Paul in Corinthians, they all speak of the pastor in a different way that they speak of the elders and the deacons. For example, this is how you are to consider ourselves, says Paul about Apollos and Paul, as servants of the mysteries of Christ. And the Greek there says diakonos. So is Paul saying that he is a deacon as well? No. But he's using a different word to refer to his office. This is a very nuanced understanding of the offices in the church. But we just flatten them out because we don't understand the whole context of scriptures. And because of that, we bring all kinds of errors and misunderstandings inside the church. So that is inside Orthodox theology. Think about how it is outside of that circle. For example, another one that sounds good is Augustine is praying in a church and he says, Lord, command what you will and will what you command or something like that. And give us what you command or something like that. And people start hearing that and repeat that and so on. And Pelagius listens to that and he says, no, that's an error. We are free. And he comes to the conclusion that we are not affected by sin at all. Sin is something that we imitate from other people. So that's an error. Consider another error where there is this professor of theology who is preaching. And he arrives to Romans 8 and he says, I know that it says those who whom he called, he also predestined, but that's not what it really means. And that was the beginning of the controversy for the Synod of Dort years later. Errors that sound good, errors that seem to make sense and yet are against scriptures. Arminius' understanding of predestination is God saw through the halls of time. Who is it that is going to choose him? And based on that, he chose people to be saved by him. Sounds good. Sounds biblical, but it's not. So how do we understand this, right? It's very nuanced. It's very tricky in a sense. And is that the case because it comes from the church, from inside the church? These are errors that we repeat, that we believe because they are good sounding. It seems like it's in the Bible. Think about this phrase that we are starting to study this morning. Let go and let God. Doesn't that sound biblical? It sounds, but it's not. Right? Don't we have to trust God? Yes, we do. Then what is the problem? That's one of the challenges with this lie. It's difficult to understand. And many pastors and theologians have fallen prey of it. adopted by Moody, Torrey, Simpson, Andrew Murray, Hudson Taylor, Amy Carmichael, people that we think today are heroes of the faith, influenced by this kind of idea. And this is people who are very linked with English-speaking Christianity, generally speaking, right? The ideas that we have about missions, about revival, about how we live the spiritual life, and about how to counsel people and shepherd people, right? How many times we have not heard counselors saying, well, you need to let go. Okay, how do I do that? Well, just let go. Okay, but what does that mean? Let go. You're not letting go. But I'm asking you to let me know, how do I let go? Well, you are not letting go. All right. So is there any problem with the phrase? And where is it? This is how the phrase would be more biblical. Repent of trying to control everything and believe and work. Does that make sense? Repent, believe, work. Repent because you've been trying to control everything. It hasn't worked. So repent for being a control freak. Believe that God is going to use whatever he's doing for his glory, and then work. Don't just stay there without doing anything, but move forward. Try things out. Try to see if there is a solution to the problem. The solution to the problem is not going to fall from heaven. It's kind of like this idea that we have about, I need a job. What do you need to do in order to get a job? Pray, prepare a resume, send it, and then find ways in which you can find the job. If it doesn't happen, you did what you needed to do. Now it's in God's hands, right? But you cannot say, I need a job, and I'm praying for God to show me where to send my resume. He's never going to show you. It's never going to happen in that way. You need to do it. You need to find corporations that are looking for employees, right? I want a girlfriend. Cool. Are you praying for her? No, I mean, I'm waiting until one day I have a dream, and in the dream I see her, and then I will know. I have a friend who, when I was a teenager, came to pastor's daughter and said, I had a dream about you. That's very freaky. And he says, I was in a tree, and from the tree came a light, and the light was telling me, you need to marry Valerie. So I came to tell you that that's my dream, and I would like to date with you. And she says, no, that's weird. yeah, because that's not how it works. And it's very interesting that this whole idea of let go and let God started in Keswick. I know there's a W there. The W is silent. Kind of like K in knife. It's not knife. It's knife. It's Keswick. And they were having like revivalistic meetings in that city. And it started with different kind of ministers who gathered together. And from there came this theology of let go and let God. And it's associated with perfectionism. You should live the Christian life in victory. You shouldn't struggle with any sin anymore. So if you are really a Christian, you should already stopped lying. Or you should have already stopped struggling with whatever sin you are struggling. That's not the Christian life in victory. And do you know why you are still struggling? Because you don't have enough faith. Because you have not let go and let God. That's basically the summary of this error. Do you have any comments or thoughts in there? Can you see where the problem lies?
Well, even if you look at Philippians, not to be anxious about things, but by prayer and petition, we're still actively engaged in doing something.
Yep.
And God promises peace, then he doesn't promise necessarily that that's the end of the whole thing.
Yeah, exactly.
And Paul says that we are fighting within all the time.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Exactly, Romans 7. Yep. So those are the two problems. Anyone else? Okay, we Reformed may be perhaps protected against something like this because we do have a doctrine of concursus. If you're not familiar with what that is, simply means that God, according to scriptures, decreed everything that is going to happen from the beginning. So in eternity past, he decreed everything that is going to happen, including the fall into sin and everything. But the way that comes to be is in such a way that takes account of our choices as well. So God's will says this is going to happen, and you, out of your will, happy to do it, say, yeah, I'm going to do it. No one is forcing you, and yet you fall into the will of God. So it takes account of those two things. You are responsible for the things that you do, and yet at the same time, God is not surprised because he decreed that this is going to happen. So because we have the doctrine, we may think, oh, we are protected. Let go and let God is not something that we are going to fall into. But actually, we do fall into it many, many times because it has struck us as false spirituality. And we don't see it as false spirituality, but it is. We go and say things like, don't do anything. If you are really spiritual, the answer to the problem will fall from the sky. And if not, it's because you lack faith or you are not letting go. If you are going to be healed, then you need to pray. But don't go to the doctors. Don't trust in medicines. That's not spiritual, right? That's not what you should do. That's false spirituality. God works through means. And means are doctors, medicines, things like that. This false doctrine of let go and let God has created many, many problems and many, many issues. One of them is, for example, people die because we don't want to use medicine, when medicine is something that God has given us to improve our lives. I don't know if you heard recently, but there was a pastor who died because he was bitten by a snake. It was one of those charismatic churches. He was bitten by a snake, and people started praying for him because he was playing with a snake, which he shouldn't have done in the first place. And instead of calling the hospital, they started praying for him, and he passed away. Is that really a surprise? No. They were letting go and letting God. So, I've heard things like, well, I don't want to memorize my Bible, because if I have to memorize in order to fulfill an obligation, that doesn't feel spiritual enough. Yeah, that's a false dichotomy. If you memorize scriptures, it's gonna be a benefit for you, even if you do it for obligation. It's good either way. It's God's word. It carries a promise with it. Even if you do it for an obligation, it's gonna be good for you. We had a student in Colorado West who actually sent a letter to one of our teachers saying, I am not going to memorize the scriptures because I will be doing it for a grade. And if I do it in that way, that's going to be detrimental for my spiritual life. I happen to know the guy. I wanted to call him to my office and slam him. How can he say that? This is the most absurd kind of spirituality that you can believe. I am not going to memorize scriptures because it's out of obligation and it's detrimental for my spiritual life. He's living in these two worlds, the spiritual world that is super, super important, and the natural world, where if it has to be by obligation or for a grade or something, is not so good. If that's the case, he's never going to memorize scriptures, period, because he will never feel like memorizing scriptures, right? And that's exactly what this lie does. It divides the world in two, a spiritual world, more important, right? And an earthly material world, not so important. Think about how churches speak about this. If you are going to really serve Christ, then today is your lucky day because we need people to clean the restrooms in the church. That's God's work. How do you know it's God's work? Because it's the church's bathroom. And that's spiritual. Really? How so? How come? Doesn't God give us vocations that he calls us to? Doesn't he give us families that we need to attend to, and those two are to our spiritual work as well, as important as or more important than cleaning the bathrooms? I'm not saying if you want to clean the bathrooms of the church, I'm not saying don't come and do it. I'm saying there is this false spirituality that seeks to cover everything that the church has, building, worship team, small groups, whatever that is, as that is the spiritual important thing. The rest of the things, that's not important. That's not true. God has given you different callings, different areas in which you serve, and you serve God in every single one of them. If you are a broker or, I don't know, lawyer, any engineer or whatever, serve God in those areas. God pleases himself and glorifies himself in you working in those areas. It's not less spiritual. Worst application that I have heard on a sermon on Acts. The church went all over the place. If you are not going all over the place, you are sinning against God. Therefore, go and make yourself a missionary. Really? How do you know everyone is called to be a missionary? I don't. And I don't think he knew that either. But that's the truly spiritual work, right? If you have money, and if the only thing that you have is $10 to feed your family, and I was talking to a dear brother this week about it. If you have $10 to feed your family, and you also need to give the church, which one would you choose? Feed your family. That's what you need to choose. That's your first responsibility. But do you know what people told him? No, you are wrong. You need to give to the church first. No, you are abandoning your responsibility. God is not calling you to that. That is false spirituality. But let go and let God. He will provide. Yes, he did. He gave you $10 to feed your family with. So no, those who are truly spiritual, don't let go like that. And those who are not spiritual try to solve it themselves. That's not true. Again, if you want a spouse, go find one in the church, right? Don't go to the bar. You are not going to find a good spouse in the bar. You're going to find her in the church. Talk to your pastor. We will send letters to other churches. See if we can find one for you. Yeah, that's the best thing you can do, right? We know pastors who talk to other pastors and say, "Hey, I have five. Can you send me some?" Sure. Those who allow God to take control and those who don't—that's a false dichotomy. Do you have any comments or questions before we see the results of believing this lie? Okay. So the results. Since this lie seeks to divide Christians in two parts, the really spiritual ones and the carnal ones, then the result is very obvious, isn't it? Division in the church, because you have degrees of Christians, right? The really, really spiritual ones who are really, really doing a great job, and the rest, who are not so good. And I think I've told you that story of this famous American missionary who became famous in Latin America. And he visited Ecuador at some point. When he came, he was coming out of the plane and they said, "What's your secret for the Christian life? Like, what is your biggest sin that you have defeated?" And he says, "Oh, I stopped sinning. I stopped lying 20 years ago." Like, that's a lie in the face of everyone, right? But there is this idea, right? He is the real spiritual one and everyone else is just second-class citizens, not as good for whatever God has called us. So division, pride, right? I'm doing it. Or I am not doing it. And therefore, anxiety about salvation. And it ends up in perfectionism that doesn't take in account our twofold reality, that we are sinful and righteous at the same time. As you said, Paul in Romans 7 says that he's struggling with sin, right? So we are both things. We are declared righteous in Jesus Christ, but we are still suffering from the sinful nature that we have, and we will do that until we die. You will be in your deathbed, and even then, there is still going to be sin in your flesh. And when you die, that's going to be the end of it. No more sin. But before that, lots of sin still. Whether you realize of that or not, whether you repent of that or not, it doesn't matter because you are in Christ. Your salvation is safe, but you are still a sinner. So notice that division first creates two kinds of people inside the church. So it can lead to division in the church because clearly there are those who are not living in victory. So there are people who affirm that they don't sin anymore, that they are perfectly delivered from a certain specific sin because they have given this sin to God. And so they have entirely delivered. And even some counselors and some pastors that I have heard from have told people that if they are really repenting of that sin, they shouldn't struggle with it anymore. I'm like, that's a lie. That is not true. We will struggle with sin until the end. Some of those desires may be abated and subsided. Yeah, but they will pop up again at some point. It's not like, oh yeah, completely delivered. I will never have a lustful thought in my life again. You can remove your eyes and lock yourself in a small room with white walls and you will still sin. And then what is the result of that? We pretend that sin is not there. So we deceive ourselves, which is already another sin, lying to ourselves. Or we fake it when we go to church. How are you doing? Everything is perfect. I'm walking in victory, right? I'm victorious. And we never admit that we are struggling. But the reality, brothers and sisters, is that we all struggle all the time. Whether we want to admit that or pretend that that's not the case, we all struggle all the time. Pastor struggles. And those who know me better know that I've lost my confidence many, many times. My peace many, many times. Is that a surprise? It shouldn't. I'm a human being, just like you. Pastor has a crisis of faith? Yes, I do. It's not easy. But God is faithful, just as you do too. Right? The reality, though, is that there are not two kinds of Christians in the church. We're all sinners saved by grace. So that already puts you at the same level of everyone else. What we are, who we are, sinners. What do we deserve? Death. Right? Romans 3:9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we already have charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. No one better, right? Ephesians 2, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the curse of this world, following the prince of the power of the earth, the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So what were you before you came to Christ? Dead, slave, right? Following the devil and being happy about that? All of us. There is no one who can say, oh, I wasn't. Yes, you were. Otherwise, you will not be a human being born out of the human race that came out of Adam. We all are. This is who we are. So there is no less corrupted people and more corrupted people. No, we are all corrupted in sin. And then at the same time, though, we are all united to Christ. Romans 6, 5 and 6. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him, pay attention to that, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. This is who we are at the same time. Sinners, yet crucified, dead, buried with Jesus Christ, and bound to the resurrection of the body at the end of the times. And yet resurrection power because of the Holy Spirit living, dwelling in us because Jesus rose again. So not two kinds of Christians, only Christians. All of us, right? Sinners, but also righteous in Christ. Sinners, but also walking in sanctification because the power of the Holy Spirit lives in us. And the Holy Spirit lives in us as well. But there is the other problem also that this false teaching generates, and that is pride. If there are indeed two kinds of Christians, then I'm a Christian who is truly living in victory, right? My faith is strong, and my life reflects it. This sounds a lot like prosperity gospel, but it happens inside the more orthodox circles as well. God must be happy with me because whatever I ask from him, he gives it to me. It's because I have faith, right? I do believe God. Nothing happens to me. God loves me. I am his special creature, more than other Christians because I do believe things. Well, that's very prideful. There is no boasting on the part of the Christian because nothing that has given to us is ours. Is that simple. And then the other side of this coin is anxiety. And this is the most common. Because I have met few Christians who have told me I'm living in victory. And I'm perfectly doing it. God loves me. Very few. But the most common ones that I do know and met and have relationships with struggle with anxiety because of this theology. If we are not living in victory, think about it. If the point of the Christian life is that you need to live in victory and stop sinning and removing yourself, your sins from you, but in your experience you realize that that is not happening, then what happens next? If you fall in this sin once and again and again and again, where does your mind go? Isn't it true that you go, it's my fault. My faith is not strong. I may not be a Christian. Right? There is something wrong with me. And you will be surprised that J.I. Packer struggled with his theology. He thought this was it. He thought this is the way you are to live the Christian life. And he thought he was a failure. I mean, we're talking about one of the best theologians inside the Anglican Church in the 20th century. And he said that he felt a failure. Let me quote for you what he says in his introduction to John Owen's book on sin. There is a secret, says Packer, I was told, of rising from carnality to spirituality, a secret mirrored in the maxim, let go and let God. I vividly recall a radiant clergyman in an Oxford pulpit enforcing this. The secret had to do with being spirit-filled. The spirit-filled person, it was said, is taken out of the second half of Romans 7. Understood, parenthesis, misunderstood, I would maintain, as an analysis of constant moral defeat through self-reliance into Romans 8, where he walks confidently in the Spirit and is not so defeated. But what happened? I scraped my inside, figuratively speaking, to ensure that my consecration was complete, and labored to let go and let God when temptation made its presence felt. At that time, I did not know that Harry Ironside, sometime pastor of Moody Memorial Church in Chicago, once drove himself into a full-scale mental breakdown through trying to get into the higher life as I was trying to get into it. And I would not have dared to conclude, as I have concluded since, that this higher life as described is a will-o'-the-wisp, an unreality that no one has ever laid hold of at all, and that those who testify to their experience in these terms really, if unwittingly, distort what has happened to them. All I knew was that the expected experience was not coming. The technique was not working. Why not? Well, since the teaching declared that everything depends on consecration being total, the fault had to lie in me. So I must scrape my inside again to find whatever maggots of unconsecrated selfhood still lurked there. I became fairly frantic. And this is J.A. Packer. So, again, the result is obvious, isn't it? You either become super prideful because you are making it and you are doing it, or you either become super anxious because you are not doing it. And so, a divided local church in which its members cannot be honest about their struggles and needs because they are afraid of admitting that they need something. Families that struggle with their relationships but will not dare ask for help because asking for help is seen as lacking of faith or lacking power or not being Christian enough. Pastors who look spiritual but who are afraid of admitting that they need help. A church that believes that she is self-sufficient, which is an oxymoron because the church needs Christ all the time, right? As individual Christians as well. The problem is then that this lie seeks to cheapen God's grace. Think about it. Why would I say something like that? Because if there is something left for me to do, then God is being robbed of his glory. It's that simple. If I come in the church by grace, but keep myself in there by my own efforts, then that's a very sad state of things. I will lose my salvation immediately. If there is something that happens in my life because I decided to give it to God, then we are messed up. God is not powerful, as the Bible says he is. God cannot do anything without my permission. God cannot just work his will because I need to give him my permission to do it. That's messed up. That's not the God of scriptures. It cheapens who he is. It cheapens his grace. It puts my salvation in my hands, and now it's up to me to do it. And then diminishes the reality and effects of sin. Like, yeah, oh, murdering? Wrong. But gossiping and trashing people behind their backs? No, that's not too bad. But because I don't murder anyone, right? I don't grab a knife and kill them. Adultery? Super wrong. That's bad. I will never do that. But my eyes are going to places that shouldn't go. But that's not bad. Like, you know, everyone does it. So we diminish even sin, don't we? And we ignore that sin is this thing that has a very deep effect in our lives. It affects everything of what we are, how we think. Our bodies get sick, right? And decay because of sin, the Bible says. And we will die because of sin. So suddenly we have this theology of sin that becomes super, super tiny, that encompasses only egregious sins. The rest are not sin, or we don't want to think about it, or we just ignore. It's a problem. Jesus is good to save me, but I am good enough or not good enough to sustain myself. In by grace, sustained by my works. again, that's messed up. That's not scriptures. Do you have any comments or questions so far? You guys quiet today.
I have heard the terms of a carnal Christian or a, what's the other word? Backsliders.
Mm-hmm.
And I like this term that you said, therefore, there are no two kinds of Christians. There are only Christians.
Yeah.
And we all fall in those.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. So I don't know if you're interested in knowing that. I'm going to tell you anyway. It comes from Vatican II. Karl Rahner, which is the most powerful theologian of the Roman Church in the 20th century, he coins, among other things, this understanding of real Christians and secret Christians. And then the Protestants came out and took that distinction and created this spiritual Christianity and carnal Christianity. But there are not two kinds of Christians. We all struggle with sin. And yeah, no, that's a good thought. Oh, go ahead then. Sorry.
So then why are we called to grow in holiness?
Mm-hmm. That's a good question.
If we're all just Christians.
Yep.
Aren't there distinctions? I know I meet people all the time who are better people than I am.
Yep.
Are more holy than I am.
Yep.
Or at least they appear that way, but that's another story.
So,
and we are called to grow in holiness.
Yes, we are.
And
you're going ahead of me. But that's an excellent question. Yeah. Anyone else? No? So let's go and answer Ed's question about how does sanctification work. So remember that we have talked about union with Christ before, right? And this union encompasses the whole of Jesus Christ, the whole of what he has done for us. It's not just justification, which is a declaration of who we are before him. God is sitting down in the throne room, in his courtroom as a judge. And we come before him. And the moment he sees us, Jesus Christ is interposed between him and us. And because of Jesus Christ's work, he declares us righteous. Because his righteousness has imputed to us. So it's a judicial declaration. Not because we really are righteous, but because he has declared us to be righteous because of Jesus Christ. Do you understand the difference? Righteousness is given to us because of Jesus. And God recognizes us as such because he has declared it so in Jesus Christ. So it's not that we are righteous in ourselves, it's imputed, it's given to us. But there is something else happening as well. With justification, we also have adoption. We belong to the family of God. And with adoption, we also start this process called sanctification, which is making us more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, by the time we die, glorification. But all of this, justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification, happens at the moment in which you believe, in a sense. The Holy Spirit is given to you, and this is a reality that will never fall away from you. Because you have the Holy Spirit, because you have been united to Christ, this is going to continue for eternity in the future. So it's something that we already enjoy now. And this work of Christ encompasses everything. As I said, not just justification, not just the forgiveness of your sins, but everything. Now, where am I getting that from? Shorter Catechism, what benefits do they that are effectually called partake of in this life? Notice it doesn't say in the next life or in glory, but in this life. The answer is they that they are effectually called do in this life partake of justification, adoption, sanctification, and the several benefits which in this life do either accompany or flow from them. In other words, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us, and there are many things that now, because the Holy Spirit lives in us, flow from us. Good thoughts, good intentions, the desire to oppose sin, those things happen in you because the Holy Spirit is dwelling in you at the same time. It's applied to us not in part, but in its totality. If you're wondering where does the Shorter Catechism is getting that from, Romans 8, 29 and 30 is Bible reference there, among other ones. So it's not just justification, but sanctification, the work of the Holy Spirit in us. So Ephesians 2:10, for example, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So notice what Paul is saying. We are his work, created anew, is what Paul is saying. So new creatures. But how is it that we are new creatures? We are not new creatures in Adam. That's the old nature. We are created in Jesus Christ, positioned inside him by the power of the Holy Spirit, and it has a purpose. So we can do good works. So in a sense, Paul is saying, this is what we are to do now that we belong to Jesus Christ. Yet at the same time, next phrase, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God already foreordained and forecreated all the good works that you're going to do. And when you are saved and united to Christ, he starts giving you those so you can start making them, and you walk in them because of the power of the Holy Spirit. So you have two things right there. You are responsible for doing it because you are in Christ, and at the same time, the Holy Spirit will help you do it because you are in Christ. Does that make sense? It's both and. You working for God's glory and the Holy Spirit empowering you to work for his glory. Or maybe I should say it the other way around. The Holy Spirit empower you to work for his glory, and you, at the same time, because you want to, because you have a new heart, start walking in those good works for God's glory. Philippians 2:12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So notice again, both emphases. You should be obeying, guys. You have already done it in the past. So don't fail to do that. Keep doing it with fear and trembling before God. Yet at the same time, remember that it is God who puts in you the working, the willing, the desire to work for his good pleasure. It's both and. The Holy Spirit's work in our hearts is not like when you go to the machines and you grab the joystick and start moving like the little thingy so you can get the toy inside the machine. No, we're not robots. We're not mechanical arms that just move. The Holy Spirit renews our hearts, renews our wills, puts new desires in us, and now we desire to do this. And yet at the same time, it's the Holy Spirit's power who makes us do this. Does that make sense? We are truly free, and freedom means that we respond to Christ's obedience to him in love. And this obedience is not our own doing, yet it's also not without our wills. We desire to obey because the Spirit of Christ produces obedience in us. If this is the case of the Christian, if we are united to Christ, if we have the power of the Holy Spirit in us, then makes sense that Paul goes, work hard in your obedience. Don't slumber. Keep walking in the faith. Just keep trusting in Christ and keep obeying. Yet at the same time, we do not ignore the power of sin living in us. Romans 7:22-25, that has been mentioned. Let me just read it to you. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and make me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There are some subtleties there that Paul is making use of that is not very apparent in the English translations. But whenever Paul is seeking to speak about the power of sin dwelling in us, he uses this very specific term called sarx. In Greek, you have two or three or four terms to refer to your bodies. You can say soma, and that's your body. Or you can use sarx, and that is flesh. When Paul uses the term sarx, he's referring to this corrupted power that lives in us. And he's saying, I still have that. Even though Christ has delivered me, I still have that. So with my spiritual being, that is not removing yourself from your body, but with my spiritual being revived by the Holy Spirit, then I can move everything that I am to obey the law, even though I'm going to fail. The result of that is you are going to want to obey God, and you are going to be able and empowered to do so, and many times you are going to fall flat on your face, and you are going to fail really bad. But then God is going to lift you up again, and is going to tell you, like we tell our little kids, it's all right, you know, it was nothing. Just, there you go, cleansed. Keep going. Don't worry. You are good, boy. And he grabs you from the hand and keeps walking with you. And that's it. Because that's the Christian life. Or think about your little guys when they draw something. Like, Daddy, I made like this beautiful drawing of you. And you go, oh, that's a Picasso. Because it's distorted and really ugly. But you go, good job, this is excellent, and you put it in the fridge. Is it because it deserves a place on the fridge? No. But it's your son or your daughter, and you love him or her, and therefore it's right there. In the same way with us. We go, God, yes, we made it. And it's like dirty, full of sin, you fell in the road and everything. And God goes, let me put it in the fridge. Not because of us, but because we are in Jesus Christ. It's his mercy and his love that even though we struggle with sin, he still continues walking with us and helping us in the road. Notice Corinthians 1:2. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Jesus Christ, past tense, already holy, called to be holy. Called to be saints, both things together in one phrase at the same time. So it's the same reality. Or 1 Peter 2, 9-12. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellences of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received the mercy, but now you have received the mercy. And then, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of the visitation. See, both things are still true. We are this royal priesthood. We are this chosen race. And because we are, then keep walking in the faith. Keep striving to please God with your lives. There is this idea then. What Christ has done for us, what we are in Jesus Christ already, and then how we are to respond to Christ. But perfectionism is never found in the scriptures. Paul doesn't say, come on, guys. I know some of you are almost perfect. I know that you guys are already in heaven. So what's going on? He never says that. In fact, the only time that he says something close to that is in 1 Corinthians. And he says so mockingly against the Corinthians. You already rule over everything. Isn't this wonderful? And then he says, I wish you were, but we are not. So this is not cheap grace. It's true grace. It frees us from anxiety because it reminds us that we are not to teach perfection. We are not to reach perfection here. We will never do it. I have bad news for you this morning. You will never be perfect. You will die a sinner. You will expire your last breath, and probably that last breath will be sinful. It happens. It has happened, and I'm sure it will happen. But at the same time, our obedience in Christ is not going to be perfect. It's still received, it's still good, it's still accepted before the Father, but it's not going to be perfect. We do things, and immediately after we taint it with pride. We obey Christ, and we taint that obedience with a different sin. This is who we are. It's never going to be perfect on this side of glory. Heidelberg Catechism. But can those converted to God keep these commandments perfectly? No. In this life, even the holiest have only a small beginnings of this obedience. Nevertheless, with all serious purpose, they do begin to live according to all, not only some, of God's commandments. And then 1 Corinthians. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. The point being, right now is the period of time in which, the age of which, we are just going to see God dimly, through a mirror, through this very darkened surface because of sin. But we are walking to perfection. We are walking to glory. And then we will see him face to face. But that's in glory. If you want to reach that right now, then you need to wait until you die. And you are not allowed to accelerate that or speed that up, because that will be a sin. We are waiting for that day. And Heidelberg Catechism, even in this life, the holiest small beginnings of obedience. Think little baby, right? When they start walking, they go, oh, yes, on their face. Start again, on the other side of their butts. Or they try to crawl and stand again, and boom, like on their face again. That's our obedience in Christ. In this side of glory, flat on our faces, and yet accepted in Christ. It liberates us from two errors that have plagued the Reformed Church. Legalism on the one hand, and antinomianism on the other. Antinomianism simply means against the law. Lutherans have this big problem. They stop in justification, and that's it. They don't have a doctrine of sanctification. We do. We do have a doctrine of the three uses of the law. Convicts us of sin. It serves as a guide and rule for society, and then it serves as a guide to know God's will and to obey it now that we are in Jesus Christ. And so it's not just legalism, do to save yourself. No. And it's not against the law. No. It's this is who I am in Christ. He has saved me. I belong to him. And out of gratitude, now I obey him. And it's not going to be perfect. It's going to be failed and flunked, but God is going to accept it because of Jesus Christ. And it's just a blessing to us that it doesn't depend on how well we do it. It just depends on Christ. Do you have any comments or questions? No? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the fact that you are sovereign. And at the same time, you have granted us freedom in Christ to obey you and to follow you. Lord, we confess this morning that we are still sinful in many ways. We struggle, we fail, we fall short. But we thank you that even in those situations, in falling short, you still welcome us and you still walk with us because we belong to you. Father, remind us that you will never, ever, ever abandon us. And help us to walk the Christian life trusting in you, being active in seeking your will and in glorifying you. And please use us in every area of life that you have called us to serve you, to honor you, and to bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters.